Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, turn with me this morning to John chapter 8. We're headed to chapter 9, but it's been 3 weeks since we've had the flow of the narrative, so we'll take a step back and get a running start. Back in John 7, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we go through our study in the life of Christ, it's the last Feast of Tabernacles before the crucifixion. It's roughly October-ish on the Jewish calendar. So that puts it 6 months or so before Passover, before the last Passover of our Lord and Savior. So the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. And the very next day, at the beginning of John chapter 8, we see Jesus return to the temple. He's probably in the courtyard of the women teaching there. And he's barely gotten started when scribes and Pharisees rudely interrupt him, thrust before him a woman caught in adultery, demanding to know, what are you going to do about her? Well, Jesus deals with that situation. He talks to them. He ministers to her. Verse 11, he tells her, go and sin no more. And then verse 12, he resumes teaching with a rather dramatic proclamation. He says in chapter 8, verse 12 of John's gospel, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What does that mean? He never really gets a chance to explain it, if you think back to our study, because once again, he's interrupted by scribes and Pharisees, and the balance of chapter 8 is conversation between them, argument really, as the Jewish religious leadership gives reason after reason why they shouldn't have to listen to Jesus, why he isn't teaching with authority, why he shouldn't be opening God's word before them. And as they bring objection after objection, of course, Jesus brings answer after answer, really all just one answer restated a bunch of different times. He says, you don't think that I'm the authority over you, but I am. And when he said, I am, obviously he's saying more than just I'm in authority. He's saying, I am that I am. He's saying, I am the voice of the burning bush. I am the eternal one. I'm the one sent by God. I am the one who is one with God. And the result of all of that conversation, go all the way down to verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But a whole chapter of a discourse, and he still hasn't really explained what he meant when he said, I am the light of the world. We turn to John chapter 9 this morning. Jesus is going to remedy that. He's not only going to tell us, he's going to illustrate it for us in dramatic living color, what it is to be the light of the world. And before he's done, he's also going to exhort us. Lord, as we look to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your spirit would illuminate your word for our understanding, that we would be drawn deep, Lord, not just deep into facts and places and the what of your word, but that we would be drawn deeper into the who of your word, that we would fall more in love with you. Have your way, Lord, with this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Chapter 8 ends, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Then cross over to chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. We don't know for sure if this was continuation of the same interaction. These two episodes could have been separated by hours or even days. I tend to think that it happened immediately afterwards, and I think that just because the gospel writers, the Holy Spirit speaking through the gospel writers, take such pains to emphasize how chill Jesus was. How calm he always was. Even when people are threatening to throw rocks at his head, even when the boat that they're in on the Sea of Galilee is threatening to capsize, that's happening and Jesus is taking a nap, right? When everyone around him is losing their mind, it's when Jesus appears to be the most collected. And so it would seem consistent to me that as he walks out of a crowd ready to stone him, that he's passing by calmly. That's implicit in the Greek there. Regardless, I might be wrong, but he's cruising through town. He's walking through Jerusalem. He sees a man blind from birth. How does he know? Well, he's Jesus. But how did John and the other disciples know that he's blind from birth? Probably the man's calling it out, because verse 8 says that he was a beggar. So probably to draw attention to himself, he's saying, please, please help. Please, anything that you can give, I'm blind. I've been blind from birth. Could you help me? Because as a blind person in Jesus' day, begging would be his only means of support, relying on the charity of others. There's something about the man that catches the attention of Jesus and his group. And they pause long enough for a conversation to start. His disciples asked him, verse 2, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? If you're taking notes, you might jot down the word blame. That's the first point on our outline this morning. The disciples immediately go to blame. Whose fault is this? Tell us, Jesus. And to understand where they're coming from, we need to realize that the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that blindness from birth was an expression of divine judgment. That's why a person who was born blind wasn't allowed to participate in certain religious ceremonies. They weren't even allowed to recite the Shema, the daily prayer that every Jewish person spoke. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might, and so forth. The blind person, the person born blind, wasn't allowed to recite the Shema because the assumption was, the understanding of the day was that they were under judgment for sin. Now, whose sin? Who was being judged? That the rabbis didn't make clear. So Jesus' disciples ask him, whose sin is it at issue here? My question is, why is it important? I mean, we know these guys a little. They're not the sort to sit around and argue fine points of theology while sipping espresso. Why is it important to them who to blame? Well, why is it ever important to know who to blame? It's our pride, right? It's our pride coming out as wanting to control things. If I know who to blame, if I understand, that's close to being in control of a situation, and I like to be in control. It's a way of feeling superior. If I'm the one assigning blame, if I'm the one finding fault, then no one, at least for the moment, is finding fault with me, and that's a good thing. I want to be the critic. I served in ministry with someone back in New Jersey who was like this. From the day that I became assistant pastor, he would materialize at these critical moments and not so critical moments of ministry, but he'd materialize in my ear at an outreach, and he'd say, you know, if you put the security people there and there, it would probably be better than where you have them deployed there and there. And we'd be at a men's breakfast, and he'd say, wow, this line would be faster if Bill had set up four tables instead of just two tables. And on a Sunday morning, he'd put on a bulletin, and he'd say, hey, it looks like Jen misspelled something here. You might want to talk to her. And, you know, if it snowed, he'd come up and he'd say, you know, Jeff left a couple spaces full of snow. It looked like he even plowed snow into those spaces. That's two places that people can't park. I don't know why you let Jeff do that. And at first it was a little bit intimidating because here I'm doing this job and here's a guy who's paying more attention to the detail than I am. After a while it was annoying. Then it just got sad. It was disappointing because here was someone the Lord showed me who desperately wanted to be in leadership. He wanted to prove that he belonged in leadership. Why? By finding fault with the people who were in leadership, by catching errors or omissions. By assigning blame. Look at that guy who's supposed to plow snow. Look at the job that he did. My answer after a while was, okay, if you notice the job that he did or that he didn't, grab a shovel. If you see a problem, be the solution. But he wasn't that far along. He was still growing in the Lord. And so are Jesus' guys. It's 6 months before the cross. They still have a lot of growing left to do. So they're still playing the blame game. They're kind of like Job's friends at this point. There's physical suffering. It must be somebody's sin. You must have done something. This guy did something wrong. He did something wrong. His parents did something wrong. Someone did something wrong or this wouldn't be happening. And the idea that his parents did something wrong, we can almost ground in Scripture. Children aren't punished for the sins of their parents. God makes that abundantly clear. But he does also say, Exodus 20, verse 5, and also Exodus 34, that the sin of the parent is visited even to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Well, it means that the consequences of our sins can ripple down through the generations. I think about my mom when she was in the St. Paul Public School. She was a special ed teacher and speech therapist, and a lot of the kids that that she was ministering to were in her classroom because of the impact of fetal alcohol syndrome, or because of the impact of their parents' crack use while the children were in the womb. And so if they're saying, okay, is this the result of a parent's sin? Okay, that almost makes sense. How does it make sense that they're even considering the possibility it was a result of the man's sin, though? He was blind from birth. Are they seriously saying that he committed sin in the womb? Maybe, in fact. Because not all rabbis, but some rabbis of Jesus' day actually taught that there was a battle for good and evil taking place within the soul of a child before he or she was born. Sort of like good Kronk and bad Kronk, you know, sitting on the shoulder, wrestling. And they would even go so far, it's not a good message without an Emperor's New Groove message reference. You need that. But they even believed, okay, if a baby was kicking a lot, that was injurious to the mother, well, then bad Kronk is winning. They would think along those lines. And they would point to Jacob and Esau as evidence of that kind of a battle going on. Is it possible that they were thinking, and they had their good theologian hats on, and they were thinking, maybe God is punishing him for the sin that God in his foreknowledge knows that he will commit as an adult? Okay, that's thinking really hard. Possible. I'm not sure Peter was there yet. It's also possible that they were thinking, is reincarnation a thing? Which was not anything that any rabbis taught ever. But at this point, they've been wrong about enough things. Maybe they're wondering, maybe the pagans are right about that. Maybe, is there anything to this reincarnation stuff, Jesus? What's the answer, Jesus? Just plow through it for us. Was it him? Was it his parents? You ever notice how many times people ask God a question, anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament? How many times people ask God a question, God, is it A or is it B? And almost always he says, see, none of the above. Because usually we're not even asking the right question. And watch Jesus reframe the conversation. Second point on your outline. Jesus is going to reframe verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now, Jesus isn't saying that neither he nor his parents sinned ever, because that's foolish. We know better than that. And in fact, we know that what the man was experiencing indirectly was a consequence of sin. Because all illness, all injury, all disease, all deformity indirectly is a consequence of Adam and Eve and their sin and the fall of humanity that happened in the garden. That brought chaos into the universe. And with it, everything that we experience in this life, including blindness. But contrary to the disciples' assumption, God didn't cause this specific situation, this specific blindness, and this specific guy as judgment for anyone's specific sin. On the contrary, Jesus says, God is going to use this situation, whatever the cause, for his glory. God didn't cause the bad thing. He's going to use the bad thing for the best thing. But right there in verses 2 and 3, we have a conversation that has played out how many times do you suppose in the history of humanity? Billions. Billions of people have lived trillions, quadrillions of times over the course of human history. We've asked, why did this happen? And whose fault is it? Who's to blame? Is it me? Is it my parents? Hurricane Harvey. Loss of life, destruction of property, injury, homelessness. Why did this happen? And the answer to most of those questions most of the time is what? We don't know. God doesn't always explain himself. Sometimes he does, but not usually. Most often he keeps his explanations to himself. And personally, I've come to realize that's mercy. If God tried to explain why he does what he does in any kind of detail, I'm really sure our brains would explode. Because he's doing too many things at once. We don't have the processing capacity. Here in verse 3, he suggests that we focus on a different question, a more productive question. Not whose fault is this? Jesus says it's not about that. I didn't come to talk about fault. I didn't come to talk about blame. Here's what I want to talk about. Let's talk about how I'm going to use what's happening. Because there's no shortage of ways that God can use pain and loss and tragedy for His glory. He can bring glory out of an illness through healing. I think about Mark Nigro, who did our men's retreat last year. Mark and his wife Renata had been told for a decade that they'd be unable to have children. And they continued to try because God is big. But after a decade, they were in the process of adopting when Renata became pregnant. And if you talk to them today, are they frustrated? Are they bitter? Mark is my age. He's got really young kids because of that time. God used that for His glory, because here's a man who, more than anybody else, I know some great fathers. More than any father I know, he doesn't take the privilege of parenthood for granted. He holds it in high esteem. To him, it's this precious thing that he prayed for years and years and years. Through that time of waiting and eventually healing, God brought tremendous glory to His name. You talk to Mark and Renata, here's a pastor and his wife who will tell anyone who listens how important it is to persevere in prayer. God brought that glory to His name. Through them, through their ministry, I don't know how many hundreds of brothers and sisters around the world who have been encouraged to persevere in prayer and thereby glorify God. God can glorify by healing. He can glorify by allowing the trial to continue and teaching us to trust through the trial. I think about my friend Mike Beaver. He was a pilot for American Airlines who was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It was very, very advanced, very serious before they caught it. And he immediately said, I want to begin capturing. I want to write. I want to video record what it is to go through this with God. And I want that testimony to encourage people. I want to use my cancer as a ministry. And it was for a while. Here's what he didn't expect. He was a man of tremendous faith, and he expected that his faith would carry him through this without a hitch. There was a time that he felt very alone. He felt very abandoned by God. And he actually grew angry and bitter. And he was faithful to record that too. But what God used that episode for, what He used that season in Mike's life for, was to demonstrate to Mike, to his family, to people who knew him, to people who have watched this testimony, how gracious God is in allowing somebody who is just spitting angry at God to return to Him, and to return to Him more in love and in a deeper relationship and more committed to Him than he ever was. And to see the transformation and to see the relationship that God allowed, even through pain, even through bitterness, even through brokenness. I think of Joni Erickson Tada. What a sweet soul, what a gentle soul, paralyzed as a teenager in a diving accident. And her ministry for decades now has been sharing the relationship that God brought about as a result of that. And as she had said many times from many platforms, that she would not trade the life that she has for anything, not for an able-bodied life, if it meant giving up the relationship that her injury helped nurture in her heart. God can even glorify Himself in taking. I think of my dad, who got so wrapped up in his sin and in the life that he chose that he ended up taking his own life more than 20 years ago now. And I was angry at the time. I was less than a year old in Christ at the time. And I've surrendered to you, and I'm trying to love you and walk with you and serve you. How do you let this happen? And why didn't you draw my dad to yourself the way that you drew me? Why didn't you lift him out of the pit? I got frustrated for quite a while. But I came to realize over time, my dad knew the way. He was refusing, had refused, and I'm convinced would always refuse to take God's hand and be lifted out. And I think that it's God's mercy. I think it's to God's glory that He allowed my father's life to end when it did. I think God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that there was no possible future, no alternate reality where things got better for my dad, at least this on this earth, on this existence. And I think God said, okay, let's try the next existence. Is my father in heaven? I don't know. If he was ever going to get to heaven, it was because of something that happened before he took his life. And my point is that I've come to realize that it was to God's glory that things came about the way that they did. It was more merciful to my father, I'm convinced. I know it was more merciful to me and my family to have that season of our lives end and for healing to begin. God, why am I going through this, whatever this is? How many hundreds of times have you asked that of God in your life? And how many times has he answered in the moment? I've asked God that question 1,000 times at least. While I'm going through something, God, why? Why this? Why now? Why me? Never once has God answered me in the moment. Sometimes later, sometimes the wisdom comes in time, like it did with the stuff with my dad. Never, maybe you're different. For me, never in the moment. And so I've tried to get to a point where I don't ask the question anymore. I still do. I fail. But I try, because it's what I think Jesus is pointing us to in these verses, not to ask, why am I going through this? Whose fault is this? Who can I blame for this? The question I try to focus on is the one Jesus is pointing us to. God, how can I glorify you in this? How can I make sure the pain and the sorrow isn't wasted as I go through this? What is it that you want me to do, Lord? How can I help you and not hinder you while all of this plays out? Why was this man born blind? Chaos of the universe. Birth defects happen. Why did God not heal him sooner so Jesus could heal him here? The greatest good that God could bring about from this man's infirmity was in this place at this time, that he could be used of God to show the disciples what he meant in chapter 8, what it is to be the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, verse 5. Jesus is always the light of the world, but physically he had an opportunity here during these months to be the light of the world in a tangible way, in a physical way. And he could use miracles like healing somebody born blind to demonstrate his greater ministry, his continual ministry, which is to be not only physical light, but spiritual light. More about that in a moment. Let's go to verse 6. When he'd said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Ick. Why? I think a lot of reasons, because again, God is the great multitasker. We've seen Jesus before go to great lengths to avoid anything that would appear ritualistic. He never heals the same way twice. He's used saliva before with the deaf mute in the Decapolis in Mark 7, the man in Laodicea in Mark 8, but he's also healed without saliva. He's healed by laying hands on people. He's healed people from a distance, miles away. Jesus was intent on avoiding a pattern that man might be tempted to try to replicate. If I say these words while standing in this posture, with this expression on my face, with this tone in my voice, Jesus wants to make sure that we don't get confused. It's not about the method, it's about the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, so that makes sense. He's avoiding ritual. He could avoid ritual and still not spit in the mud. Why is he spitting in the mud? Maybe there's an element of mercy there. Because the man was blind, Jesus chose to do something physical that the man could feel, some tangible connection. Some also speculate that there's a connection to creation going on here. What are you and I made of when you get right down to it? Dirt. And so is Jesus creating? Is there a creative act going on here? Some speculate that the man was not just born blind, but without eyes. And was Jesus taking little mounds of dirt and fashioning eyes for him in that moment? Don't know. Can't prove that that's not what was going on. Here's something else that I know was going on, and we'll talk about this next week. In taking dirt and saliva to make a paste, Jesus was picking a fight. We'll see later in the chapter, this is all taking place on the Sabbath, of course. Everyone who's surprised, jump up and down. Exactly. Part of what's going on here is he's inflaming, next point on your outline, he's doing this to inflame his enemies. Because besides healing on the Sabbath, which he's already done several times, he's violating the Talmud, man's interpretation of Jewish law. He's violating the Talmud at least three ways. He's putting saliva in eyes on the Sabbath. He's putting medicine in eyes on the Sabbath. He's attempting to heal something that's not technically an internal organ. And he's kneading. He's taking liquid and dust, and he's kneading it like you knead bread dough. That's work, and that's a no-no on the Sabbath. And he's doing all of that, I'm convinced, to inflame his enemies. We'll talk about that next week. He's also inflaming this guy's eyes in the process. I was cooking with peppers the other day. One day there will be a day that I cook with peppers and don't rub my eyes. Tuesday was not that day. And the best part about it, because God loves me, is after, okay, I did it again, and I found some baking soda and made a paste and like get the sting out and wipe everything off, then I rub my eyes with my other hand. God really, you know, you have to live what you teach, right? So I've recently understood why, after rubbing mud in this guy's eyes, Jesus says to him in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. But I think there's more going on here than just Vizine gets the red out. Verse 7, he went and washed and came back seeing. He overcame. Next point on the outline. How? Not because the pool had magical properties. It didn't. How did he overcome? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. But faith is active. Faith is obedience. Jesus is the light of the world, but light has to be received to make a difference. And we're starting to see what Jesus is doing, aren't we? Let's get to the end of the section, and then we'll circle back. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Because if you've been blind your whole life and now you're up and walking around and talking to people and looking them in the eye, that's a little freaky. And you're going to look a little bit different, to the point where people are wondering, is it the same guy? You've probably seen that in reverse. You've probably gone to the hospital to visit a friend, a family member, walk in, look at the bed, walk back out to make sure it's the right name on the door. Because grave illness can change somebody's appearance that much. This is that in reverse. Having been healed, not just of his physical issue, but the identity that he was forced because of lack of training and the stigma of sin associated with blindness, he was healed not of just of the physical issue, but of all the social repercussions that went with it. He's a different person. Or was he? They're not sure. Some said, verse 9, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him, but he's not him. Maybe he's a brother or a cousin or something. But he said, no, it's me. I'm he. And whether it was his voice or whether they talked more, something persuaded them that, okay, he really had been healed. Enough so that verse 10, they ask, how were your eyes opened? Four times by the time we get to the end of this chapter, people ask that question, how were your eyes opened? And the answer, of course, isn't a how, it's a who. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. See, what happened here in this physical plane is that Jesus, who's the light of the world, literally let light into his eyes for the very first time. But what he's doing at the same time is illustrating the greater ministry that Jesus has, the ministry that he was sent to fulfill, to bring spiritual light into our souls. Probably you picked up on this as we went, but let's walk through it together. I'm the light of the world, Jesus said back in chapter 8. What does it mean? He's showing us here. When he encounters a blind man outside of the temple, to the Jewish mind, that was a man apart from God, under divine judgment, separated from God forever. The sentence had already been passed. There was no hope. The only difference between him and us, we were actually worse off because at least the blind man knew he was blind. You and I, apart from Jesus, for most of our time walking in the world, didn't know we were blind. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about a mining accident in West Virginia years ago. There was an explosion underground. A number of miners were trapped. It took several days to reach them. Finally, they dug a new shaft. They broke through. And one of the miners who had been trapped said, oh, thank you. Thank God. Praise God that you found us. Please, will you turn on the light? We've been living in darkness for the last 3 days. Everyone was carrying a light. He didn't realize that he'd been blinded in the explosion. It took the light of Jesus to help us realize our blindness. It took God the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin to show us that we were lacking something, to reveal the God-shaped hole in our hearts. We were blind, walking in the futility of our minds, Ephesians 4:18. Our understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, because of the blindness of our hearts. That was one, every single one of us. And every single one of us were that way from birth. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Whose fault was that? We're just like the disciples. Our minds go there. We want to blame. We want to blame somebody, not us. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's this country's fault. It's my culture's fault. And that part is at least a little bit true, the part that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, we are all born S-I-N positive, and it is all our fault. If we had been standing in Adam and Eve's place, we would have done the exact same thing. But why did Jesus come? Not to rub our noses in that. He didn't come to assign blame. He came to bring healing. We were guilty, all of us. It was our fault, every one of us. But Jesus is giving us a chance to reframe the conversation. And it's interesting. He seeks us out to do that. Beggar wasn't looking for Jesus. Beggar probably didn't know that Jesus existed. Jesus comes looking for him. And he's looking for him in part to fulfill prophecy. We've talked about this. A specific prophecy of Messiah was that he would open the eyes of the blind. Psalm 146:8, and at least twice in Isaiah. Healing those who were blind from birth was a miracle that had never been performed by any priest or prophet. It was unknown in the Old Testament. The only hope that man had was if Messiah happened to come upon him and decide in his benevolence to heal him. Guess what? That's what happened. Well, healing those who are spiritually blind is also a signature miracle of Messiah. It's not just how we know that Jesus is him. It's how we understand. That's the reason he came. He came to seek out those struggling in darkness, and he's the only one who can heal us. What do we bring to the dance? Exactly what this beggar brought. Our helplessness and nothing more. The beggar was unable to help himself. The thing that he had, the thing that we needed to get to, is he knew it. He knew that he was beyond all human help. The best that people could do was make him more comfortable. They couldn't change his condition. They certainly couldn't change his eternity. And that was our condition until Jesus found us. What allowed Jesus to help both of us, the blind man and you and I? It was the fact that we were beggars and willing to admit it. The fact that we couldn't help ourselves and we were willing to acknowledge it. The fact that all human solutions had failed and we were willing to cry out and say, God, I need you. Now, what did Jesus do when he found the blind man? He inflames the issue. Isn't that true? Did he not do that something similar when he started working in your life? I know he did with me. When I first began considering the gospel, my life got worse before it got better. Because I was resisting the gospel. I was fighting it. I was hearing it, and it was resonating, and I didn't want any part of it. And when pain is the only language that we're willing to listen to, Jesus will speak to us in that language if that's what it takes to bring us to our knees. Sometimes in his mercy, he allows us to hurt enough to surrender. The day I finally surrendered to Jesus was the day that I realized, okay, it's not a question of if I'm going to die in my sin, it's a question of how soon. Because I'd almost gotten killed earlier that day. And the hardest part about surrender is realizing how simple it is. You know, the thing about Jesus, when he prescribes pain to bring us to our knees, praise God, he's the great physician. He never overprescribes. It's always just enough. It's never too much. He's not a sadist. He doesn't hurt us for the sake of hurting us. But, you know, a funny thing happens when we read that prescription bottle. What's the remedy for this pain? For the blind man, it's mud and spit. Oh, like that's going to help. For us, it's grace and mercy. Really, that's going to make a difference. One pastor says that spit and mud is ridiculous and superfluous and dangerous, just like the gospel. Because isn't that our response to the gospel? This isn't going to help. It might even hurt. It's just plain stupid. What do you mean I can't do anything for myself? Jesus' ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is ridiculous and superfluous and dangerous. But it's also miraculous. It heals us in a way that nothing else can. The question is whether we'll receive it. Because light must be obeyed to be received. Receiving the healing that Jesus offers means accepting his terms. It means obeying his instructions. And that's pictured for us here as he says to the man, go down and bathe in the pool. For you and I, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the same thing. Because those are instructions that require obedience. Those are instructions that demand a response. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus. Accept his death as payment for your sins. Those all require an active, affirmative response. Coming to Christ is not passive. The person who came up with the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, didn't know what they were talking about. Because it's more than that. It's a choice to accept his death as payment. It's a choice to repent. It's a choice to live for him. I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about walking in the works that Jesus did. I'm talking about choosing to be washed in his blood. That's how we overcame. And yeah, a lot of times we stumble our way to that point, don't we? That's pictured for us here too. The path from where they were outside of the temple down to the pool of Siloam, it's steep and it's rocky. And he's blind. So he either stumbled and fell a lot or he got a lot of help or both. As I stumbled my way to the cross, it was both. I tripped and fell. I banged myself up and a lot of people helped me along the way. That's most of us, I think. But I made it, and so did most of you. How did we make it? We made it because Jesus said, all you need to be is willing. He did the work. All we have to do is be willing to trade places with him at the cross, and the forgiveness that he purchased there can be ours. He didn't call us to the cross just to watch us fall short. He didn't call the blind man to the pool just to watch him stumble down the hill and not be able to find it. And he didn't call us to be cleansed to leave our feet dangling in the pool when we're done either. Because notice what happens next. Jesus sends the beggar to the pool of Siloam. And the Holy Spirit makes a point of underlining that by telling us that that's what Siloam means. Verse 7, Siloam means sent, probably because the water in the pool there was sent from the Kidron Valley through Hezekiah's tunnel. So that's probably where it got the name, that was sent into the city. But why does the Holy Spirit underline that for us in verse 7? Because he's making a connection between Jesus, who just got done saying that he was sent in verse 4. He's making a connection to Jesus who was sent to you and I who are also sent. Go with me on this. 30-some times in the New Testament, 36 or 37 times, Jesus refers to himself as one who was sent. Verse 4 is one of those times. Sent to do what? Exactly what he's doing here. Sent to do the work of God. Sent to bring light into the world. Sent to rescue humanity from eternal darkness. What happens to the person that he rescues here? What happens to the blind person? Jesus immediately sends him to the pool of Siloam. Why? Not just to wash mud out of his eyes. That was part of it. The other part is that the pool of Siloam was where people were. Remember, this is right after the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was an elaborate ritual surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles involving the priests dipping water from the Pool of Siloam and bringing it to the temple every day. So just a day or two after that whole eight-day feast had ended, there'd still be a lot of people hanging around. Jesus sent him to where the people were. And after that, Jesus sends him back to his neighborhood. We don't read that explicitly, but we don't see him follow Jesus. He goes back to where he was. He goes back to the people who knew him when he was blind. He goes back so the people can see that he's different. He goes back because the faith that saves us should change us. And Jesus sends them where people are so that they can see the change. That's why we're here, family. If people can't see that we're saved, what's the point? If they can't see our joy, our peace, our love, if that doesn't make it obvious that something's happened to us, if our speech, if our choices, our priorities don't call attention to it, if the fact that we're focusing on things now that we never cared about before doesn't point people to a discontinuity in our life, if people can't see we're saved, are we sure that we are? Faith that saves us should change us. And it should prompt people to ask us, like people ask the beggar, why are you different? How did you overcome that addiction, that paralyzing fear, that preoccupation? People should be asking us so that we can tell them how wasn't a how was a who. And why was because love. And notice in responding to people's questions, the man in this chapter, the beggar, he didn't have all the answers. Verse 11, they said, what happened? Well, he made clay. He leaves out a lot of detail. He doesn't talk about Jesus spitting in the ground and making little mud balls because he didn't see it. He didn't even see the face of Jesus while it happened. Doesn't that make him like you and me? Who have never seen the face of Jesus, but we've heard his voice. The man doesn't know all of the details. He knew that he was healed. And he knew who healed him. And so he talks about that. Hey, it was Jesus. And I can't claim to explain it or understand it, but it was Jesus. He knew it was Jesus, and he knew on some level it was his job, it was his opportunity, his privilege to tell people about Jesus. He knew he was sent. From the moment he was saved, he was sent. And you know what I got to ask now, right? Where are you sent? Because all of us are. If you've walked the road of the blind man to the pool, the same God who called you to that place, to the cross, that same God has sent you into the world. It's not just those of us who are pastors or worship leaders, not just those who are missionaries. Yeah, some of us are privileged to be sent to a place where we earn a living through the gospel. Some of us are privileged to be sent in faraway places where the gospel has never been before, or to underserved places. But you know what? Every one of us is sent. Some are sent to bring the gospel to work and to be light in your office, your warehouse, your factory, your store, your school. Some of you right now in this season are sent to intensely shine light on your children, and your ministry for the Lord isn't what you do, it's who you raise. But you're sent to that ministry. Some are sent to a gospel with words. Others are sent to a gospel with actions. Thousands of believers are heading down to Texas right now to love people in Jesus' name. Others are behind the scenes in churches this morning, serving coffee and providing security and cleaning up after and making sure that we can be awake and alert and comfortable as we get deep into God's Word. But we're all called to manifest Christ in the world. We're all called to leave the fragrance of Christ behind us. And so the question I have is, where are you sent? You should have an answer to that question. And that answer might change, but you should know what the answer is for you now. And living that answer should be the most important thing that you do other than spending time with God. My nephew's a Marine. He's getting ready to deploy, he and his unit. That's their full-time job right now, and they're still in California. But training and packing and preparing, that's all consumptive for them. And when they get to Kuwait, there is literally no aspect of their life that's not going to be impacted by the fact that's where they've been sent. Where has God sent you? And are you allowing it to be that consuming? Because he hasn't sent us to a place to just be there. He's called us to be intentional there, to be prayerful, to be purposeful. And if your answer is, when I say, where are you sent? If your answer is, I don't know, then I need to tell you straight up, you need to pray. You need to pray about this anyway. We all do, because the answer can change. His answer yesterday might not be the same as today, probably isn't the same as tomorrow. And we want to be obedient to where God is leading today, not hanging on to the past and not skipping three steps into a future that we imagine. The answer can change. I was sent to a business until I was sent into ministry. I was sent to New Jersey until I was sent to Kansas. Where we're sent can change. And along the way, there can be, yes, times of transition where you genuinely don't know. For 6 months, Ann and I didn't know that we were coming to Kansas. Right now, Josh and Stephanie don't know what God has for them. There's a scenario where they move into Wichita and they're more involved in Calvary than they ever have been. There's a scenario where Josh takes over a church. There's a scenario where they plan to work. There's a scenario that's D, none of the above. I know that they'd covet your prayers because they're in a season like that. But unless you are specifically in a season of not knowing, if someone asks, hey, where are you sent? You should have an answer. And you should be able to explain that answer in 25 words or less. Otherwise, you don't really know what it is. Because God has an answer. God has an answer for the question, where am I sent? And if you don't know, it's probably not his fault. Might be you're not asking. Might be that you're not listening. Might be you're not obeying. If you're not sure where you're sent, I challenge you to do two things this week. The first is set aside 10 minutes morning and evening. Twice a day, pray, God, here I am, send me. And then listen. Listen for a still small voice. Read, listen for his voice and his word. But ask the question and be still before him and listen. And see if he doesn't answer. 10 minutes, twice a day, is it really a lot? God has sent us into the world. Don't you want to be sure you know what your duty station is? Don't you want to deploy to the right place with the right people? Here's the second thing I'd invite you to do. Ask three people, hey, where do you think I'm sent right now? Where do you think that God has sent me for this season? And understand, you're not taking a vote. You're just saying, hey, you know me. You've got some perspective. Give me your insight. Give me something that I can pray about. And then take it to the Lord. See what he says. Because sometimes we need help recognizing our call. It's okay to ask for help. Because we're always going to need help fulfilling our call. The hill down to the pool that Jesus calls us to is usually steep and rocky. There are going to be people who are ready to point at us and laugh at us. We need to look for the people who are willing to help us and let us hold on to them and pick us up when we stumble. And God's always there to help us. He's planned our deployment around those two dynamics, community and dependency. If the place that you think you're sent doesn't have those two elements, I'd encourage you to question, are you still in the right place? Have you ever been in the right place? Community and dependency. If you're doing something that you know that you can do without much help, you're usually successful, you're rarely frustrated, you're almost never scared, I'm not sure you're where God has sent you. Maybe it was a while ago. But the places that God sends us are places that he wants to be with us and live his life through us and do his work through us. And they tend to be places where he wants to connect his work in us to the community that he's working in around us. And we're going to fight both of those things. Our pride hates community and dependency. But the same God who called us to the cross has sent us into the world. With the same urgency that he had. Verse 4, time is short. We've got to work the works of the one who sent us while it's day. Night's coming. The disciples didn't want to work, quite honestly. They wanted to stand around and criticize. Man's blind. Whose fault is it? What kind of sinner must he be? They wanted to stand or walk around and intellectualize. What's the nature of sin anyway? And does sin exist outside of it? They wanted to walk around and philosophize. What's the best way to talk to a blind person? How should we? No, what did Jesus do? He didn't criticize or intellectualize or philosophize. He did ministry. John Corson points out that in this episode, as in so many, Jesus isn't so much a teacher as he is a toucher. He reaches out, he lays hands on this person, he helps this person. He doesn't just say, I'm the light of the world. He doesn't just talk about what it is to be the light of the world. He shows him light. And then he sends them, hey, take the light that I've revealed to you and bring it into the world. And he's called us to do the exact same thing. What do you say we obey? And what do you say that as we're obeying, we rejoice? Because we've seen light, we've received light. And now we get to be the beggars who tell the other beggars, hey, follow the light, because that's where the bread is. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, scared, humble, intimidated, awestruck, joyful, all at the same time. And if we follow the light back to its source, we're peaceful because we recognize we are way, way, way over our heads. And that is where you delight to meet us. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to the truth of the gospel if we, any of us, don't know you, Lord. We pray that eyes would be opened, that hearts would be softened. And for those who call upon your name, for those of us who have trusted you for our salvation, Lord, send us and show us where you're sending us and meet us with power in those places. And never, ever, ever, Lord, by your Spirit, let us for a moment take for granted the privilege of being sent and carrying your light.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.